So while this is firing up again, my name is Ryan Davis, and I head up the senior high youth ministry here. I partner with Emma, who is on the video announcements, and she runs the junior high side. And this jumped right into the middle of my slides. There we go. Start at the start. So it's great to be up here with you guys. And if I haven't had a chance to meet you, then I'll be in the foyer after the sermon, and it'd be a great chance to come and say hi and to talk with you guys. But I'm going to jump right in this morning and start with our main verse, because it's going to kind of set the context for what we're looking at. And so this morning, we are looking at the book of Exodus, chapter 34, and we're going to start in verse 29. So, there it is. All right, so verse 29. When Moses came down Mount Sinai carrying the two stone tablets inscribed with the terms of the covenant, he wasn't aware that his face had become radiant because he had spoken to the Lord. So when Aaron and the people of Israel saw the radiance of Moses' face, they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called out to them and asked Aaron and all the leaders of the community to come over, and he talked with them. Then all the people of Israel approached him, and Moses gave them all the instructions the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking with them, he covered his face with a veil. But whenever he went into the tent of the meeting to speak to the Lord, he would remove the veil until he came out again. Then he would give the people whatever instructions the Lord had given him, and the people of Israel would see the radiant glow of his face, and he would put the veil over his face until he returned to speak to the Lord. I apologize, I'm going to have to do that a few times. Like I said, I'm feeling a little bit sick, and it doesn't help that yesterday myself, Emma, and a bunch of leaders went down island to a youth leader conference, and it was this amazing time of refreshment and a great reminder of why we do youth ministry and lots of tools and just a lot of encouragement. But it was also a 5 o'clock in the morning yesterday and then up at 4:30 this morning, and so those things have a way of wearing down on you and allowing the sickness to gain hold. So if I cough, all that to say, I'm sorry. So I've had a privilege of standing up here a few times and preaching, but primarily I don't usually speak to people my own age or people who are older than me. I primarily look at and think about issues that affect our teens. Being as it's the start of a new school year and youth group, we just had our kickoff a couple weeks ago and then our first regular youth night last week. I've been thinking a lot about the challenges that surround personal faith in the midst of peer pressure. And so I thought I would start off this morning with a little bit of my own story, because sometimes I like to think that I'm not that far out of high school. I know I maybe starting to show it a little bit, but it's hard to believe for me that I'm already a few years past my 10-year grad reunion, and so some days it feels like time is starting to slip by faster and faster. I've shared parts of my testimony, and some of you might have heard it before, but when I preached my first sermon here about 2 years ago called Silencing the Boast, in that sermon, I shared how throughout my adolescence, I had struggled with a drug addiction. And I'm not going to go too far down the rabbit hole of the early years of my life, but we'll kind of suffice it to say that I was born at a really young age, and I have to start every testimony with that ever since camp. But I was also not raised in a Christian household. I wasn't raised around Christian morals or values or anything like that. Growing up, we moved around a lot as a kid, and so I got really good at fitting in. I got really good at going into a new school and blending in, but I never really felt like I belonged in any one place. I never felt like I belonged in any one town or with any one group of friends. By the time I was 14 years old, we had moved out to Spruce Grove, Alberta, just outside Edmonton. And I sat at my desk the other night trying to count all the places we'd lived, and I believe at 14 years old that was the 15th place I'd lived in. Excuse me. By that point in my life, I was consumed by a desire to be accepted and admired by the people that I chose to surround myself with. I would do just about anything to win the approval of my peers or my friends, older brothers and sisters, and when I look back on my years as a teenager, I think that I almost developed some like weird form of multiple social personality disorder. I don't know if that's a thing, but it felt like it because I became like a human chameleon. I could blend in with any group and I could act different ways depending on who I found myself with on any given day. I became friends with football players and with hockey players. I was a confidant to cheerleaders and to dancers. I was buddies with computer geeks, and I hung out with the kids that played Yu-Gi-Oh cards and Pokemon, and at the same time, I was selling pot to my friends, and I was drinking with my buddy's older brothers. I always looked outward for who I was supposed to be. I always looked to the people around me for how I was supposed to act, what I was supposed to wear, what I was supposed to say. I consciously made a choice as a young person to open myself up to other people's opinions and allow those to mold who I was and how I acted. Kind of all throughout my high school days, I actually managed to hold on to like one job, and somehow more miraculously, I actually held like better than average grades all the way through high school. I was like a teacher's pet in some classes, and then in some classes, if you were to go and ask the teacher, I think they would tell you that I was like their personal tormentor sent from hell. Like I was terrible to some teachers. But around that same point in my life, I got introduced to youth group. It was through my older sister, and she started inviting me to this annual youth conference that they held in Edmonton called YC. And I would go every year, once a year, to this like weekend big conference, and every year from the time I was like 14 to the time I was 18, I would like give my life to Christ, and then I would go back home and I would fall back into the same kind of spin and rhythm that I was in before. By the time I graduated, I had like almost double the amount of credits that I needed in Alberta. I did all the extracurricular programs I could. I was in drama and carpentry. I was working. I did everything I could. And at the same time, I was also struggling with a crippling addiction that had me blacked out on friends' floors on the weekend. And I think most of us can probably agree with this statement if we look back, but I know for myself it was really true that life as a teenager was extraordinarily complex. After I graduated, I got a job in the oil patch, which was a great place for a young person of 18 with no moral compass or ability to have self-control. I was making like $5,000-$6,000 a month, and then I would come home for 7 days and I would blow it all. I had nothing left by the end of the 7 days except for enough money to get back up north. And I was only with the company for a really short time, and then it crashed. And they laid off 300 of us in our week off. And at the same time I got laid off, and if I look back, it was within probably a week or two of me being laid off, I found out that my mother and my stepfather were getting divorced. And my mom was choosing to move back to Australia. So I was 18 years old, 19 years old, somewhere in there, and I was suddenly very alone. I was very broke because I spent everything I made and I pawned most of what I owned in order to support my addictions. And I was trying to act like I was strong enough to hold my life together. I was trying to act like I could carry myself through this situation. But the funny thing was that the harder I held on to the reins of my life, the faster my life seemed to spin out of control. And even my so-called friends that I had surrounded myself with, they started to step back from me because they could see that I was becoming dangerous, that I was actually a destructive mess to everybody that was close to me. August 2009, I decided that I was going to move to Winnipeg. My older sister had moved out there with her husband a few years before, and I wanted to go be close to family. So I got out there, and when I got there, I had one suitcase. That was all I had left. And my sister bought me like this little rickety metal bed from Salvation Army, and that was all I owned. I was strung out. I was going through withdrawals. And so my sister and her husband introduced me to somebody that they had met through their church named Joe. And Joe was this like scrawny, middle-aged, kind of slightly shorter guy that worked in construction. And he was kind of rough and tumble, and he was great. He started taking me out to work sites, and he just kind of, for some reason, chose to come alongside me. And he asked me to start coming out and giving him a hand on his job sites. And so After working with Joe for a little while, one day we were sitting on the roof of one of our projects, and Joe just started telling me about his story. He started telling me about growing up in the inner city of Winnipeg and being around a lot of gang violence and a lot of different things like that, how at a young age, Joe had also become a drug dealer, and how through an extraordinary set of circumstances, he had walked a very long road of recovery. And he told me, more importantly, about how a group of men changed his life. He told me about how a group of men that were God-honoring, God-fearing, and came out of nowhere, just kind of swept in and walked with Joe through some of the hardest days of his life, and how they taught him about the love and the forgiveness that was found in Christ. So fast forward for myself a little bit, and when I had landed in Winnipeg, my mom had offered me a ticket to Australia. She had offered me a chance to leave Winnipeg and to go join her and start over in a new country. And so I was faced with a very, very hard decision, because on one hand, I'd been in Winnipeg for a few months. I was starting to be clean for the first time in years. I could actually like think straight. I was starting to feel calm and peaceful, and there was this weird thing called joy that I was starting to experience in my life. But it was also Winnipeg, and it was like late October, and it was really cold. And on the other hand, there was Australia. My mom was moving to the Gold Coast. That's like every beautiful postcard ever. There was, you know, fun, sun, there'd be hot Australian chicks, and I'd be that cool guy with the foreign accent. But Melissa's over there shaking her head. The reality started to settle in for me, though, that if I made that choice to go to Australia with my mom, that I would be stepping out of this support network that had grown around me. And I started to register in my heart that I was going to burn myself to the ground, and there was nothing I could do to stop that. If I stepped out of that support network, I was going to lose myself, and there was this little voice deep down in my heart that told me that I needed to stay. And so, obviously, I'm not in Australia. I stayed in Winnipeg, and that is where my life took a dramatic turn. In my high school years, I had gone to Christian conferences. I had heard who Jesus was, and I had, like I said, given my life to Christ. But the gospel had never reached my heart. They say that the hardest 18 inches is moving from the head to the heart. And I had a little bit of a knowledge of who Jesus was, but it never reached my heart. And it wasn't until I chose to stay in Winnipeg that I started to have these questions that I needed answers to. I started to talk to Joe, and I needed to know how he had changed his life, and more importantly, I needed to know who had changed his life. And so Joe and my brother and sister and Joe's family, they all started inviting me out to church every week, and I started to meet all of these different people that were in that community of faith. And one by one, they not only welcomed me for who I was as this scrawny little rough kid, but every one of them started to tell me about their stories. They started to tell me about how Jesus had impacted their life. And more importantly, they started to tell me that if I wanted to, that Jesus could and would make a very real change in my heart. So I registered that I was in that desperate need for change. I was in that place where I was making a life decision. And so I did choose to give my life and my heart to Christ. And I know that I can confidently stand here and say not only would I not be in this position as the senior high youth person, but I genuinely do not think that I would be standing here in front of anybody in 2019 had that not happened. I don't think I would have survived. When I look around the room, I know that every single person here has a story. Everybody here has a moment where they have or they will have a moment in their life where they will have to encounter Jesus and make a decision about who Jesus is personally to you. Every single person here is going to have to come to that moment, and we're going to have to choose how are we going to let Jesus impact our life? How are we going to let him shape our lives moving forward? The challenge, I think, is far too often it's easier to follow the culture around us. It's easier to follow the people that we choose to surround ourselves with than to make the hard decision of, allowing Christ to make real, authentic heart change and to let Christ actually change our life. And honestly, the only way that that happens, the only way that that real, authentic life in Christ can happen is when we have not only an encounter with Christ, because I had encounters with Christ when I was younger, but it's actually in the living out of a relationship with Christ in our daily lives that that takes place. I'm going to share a little story here that I found that was pretty funny. So back in the 1920s, there was this guy named the Reverend Father Arthur Tone. And Arthur Tone wrote about an overnight visitor to the White House during the Coolidge administration. Now, Calvin Coolidge, if any of you have ever heard that name, he was not known as one of the warmest people to be around. He was quite cold-natured. He was well-known for his brevity and for his, like, taciturn nature. And this unnamed visitor was seated at breakfast with the president, and he was determined to be as invisible as possible. He was going to do everything that the president did in order to avoid any possible digressions of etiquette. And so it was going really well until President Coolidge began to catch on. So reaching for his coffee, the president poured some of it into his saucer. And the visitor didn't even blink. He grabbed his saucer and he poured some coffee in. Then Coolidge reached for the cream and he poured a generous amount of cream into the saucer. And the visitor did the same. Coolidge then bent down and placed the saucer on the floor for his cat. And the visitor sat there at the table with a saucer full of coffee and cream looking like an idiot. See, there's a difference between those who are merely getting by, who are copying or who are imitating and faking it, and those who are living an authentic or a real life. And the challenge for us in the church is real because it's so easy to learn the right Christianese words. It's so easy to learn the right Christianese behaviors and to blend in without ever having to really let Christ work in our hearts. Over the last couple weeks, we have been discussing the idea of transitions. We've had a few different people come up and talk, but today I want to talk about the idea of transitioning from being the Christianese version of ourselves to being the real, authentic us that Christ is calling us to. Because there's this amazing thing that happens when we actually have a genuine interaction with the risen Savior, with Jesus Christ, and then when we let him open our hearts and we learn to walk with him day in and day out through the hard stuff of life. And that is what Jesus is calling us into. He's calling us into a day-by-day relationship where every day we renew our hearts with him and we ask him, Lord, what do you have for me? And we trust him one step at a time. And so, in order to kind of dive into that, we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at Moses, who's maybe not the first person you think of for a personal relationship with Jesus, but Moses is a great example of somebody who had a very big encounter with God, but then continued to live his life, or from that point forward, rather, he lived his life out of a sense of obligation. Moses is also a great example of somebody who got real with God and had a genuine life change. It was quite radical. So, Moses got real with God. Does anybody here remember, there was a director by the name of Cecil B. DeMille, and in 1956 he made a movie called The Ten Commandments, and it was starring Charles Heston. Does anybody remember that? A few people? Okay, so I actually remember that one. I used to watch movies like this with my grandpa Len all the time. We'd like go down to Blockbuster and rent some videos on a Saturday and pop some popcorn, and I always loved these really old movies. But for those of you who have watched it, does anybody recall how the director changed Charles Heston's looks to show how Moses was reflecting God's glory? Does anybody remember? No? Okay. So, it's a really old movie. It's way back there. So, what the director did, this is Moses before God's glory, and this is Moses after God's glory. He made his hair kind of like slightly white in a couple places, and then his skin just kind of got more oily for some reason. I don't really know why, but you know, there it is. That's God's glory in all its glory. When I look at stuff like this, like honestly, by today's standards of film wizardry, it is, it's a little bit odd, but it was an attempt to communicate what God did in Moses' life. Now, because you guys didn't remember this one, I don't know if you guys will remember when in the movie did this happen. This is like, I cut these right out of a film clip, and they're about 10 seconds apart. And so, in this movie, does anybody remember when Moses underwent this change? The burning bush, that's right. Yeah. So in the movie, it was at the burning bush that Moses met with God, and then he came out of it, and that's what he looked like. But when we read in Exodus, that's actually not when Moses took on God's glory. Moses didn't take on God's glory until after the second giving of the law. So he actually had to trek up the mount or up Mount Sinai a second time and receive a second copy of God's commandments because he broke the first set. And his life did not begin to reflect the glory of God until that second time up the mountain. And so as I was reading that, it got me thinking, why? Like, why was it the second time that this happened? Why was it now that Moses finally changed, not at the burning bush, which was a massive encounter with God, or the first time when he went up and God gave him all of the laws? Why was it the second time? And the more I thought about it and the more time I spent with the passage, the more I realized that it was because Moses actually changed from an attitude of getting by to one of actually getting real with God. So if we think about it, when Moses was at the burning bush, he was a reluctant emissary for God, right? Moses, from the time of the burning bush on, was kind of just acting out of obedience, which is not a bad thing, and I'm not trying to say obedience is a bad thing, but Moses never believed that he was the right person for the job that God was giving him. Moses never believed that he had the skills to do anything. He never believed that he was the right person, yeah. Like, all the way through the first years and journey in the desert, Moses was constantly asking, what am I supposed to do with these people, Lord? And up until that point, we can see that Moses' heart was never really behind his mission. He was acting out of what was God, or God was calling to. He was following God, but his heart was never really in it. And so, when I think about that, the question becomes, does that mean that it is only a sense of ownership and conviction that allows us to move from an encounter with God into living in the glory of God? Pastor Adrian, a few weeks back, if any of you guys were here for his message on Saul, Pastor Adrian shared how Saul of Tarsus, the great persecutor of the church, had made a transition in his life. We can look at Saul's life and we can see that Saul actually grew up from the time he was like knee-high to a grasshopper, rich, rich in the knowledge of God. He was very well educated from the time he was little. Saul knew all of the right cultural things to say. He knew how to blend in with the religious people of his day. He was perfect in all of those things. And you can actually read that Paul himself says that, or Saul says that he says he was the Pharisee of Pharisees and all of those things. And we can also see in Saul's life that he had probably one of the most steadfast convictions of anybody. Like, you can't look at his life and see that he was not sold out for what he was doing. He believed that persecuting the early Christians was what his mission from God was. But when we look at Saul's life, we can also see that he was missing the love and the mercy, the grace and the peace of God that's expressed and made known through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I actually really like Saul's story. When I think about leading and teaching in the senior high, I think that Saul's story is a really great example to be able to draw from, because Saul grew up in the knowledge, but he still had to have a moment where his faith was tested and he had to come to a personal conviction of who Jesus Christ was. For youth group and for a lot of teens, they actually have to go through the same thing. And hopefully this isn't too much of a shock, but it's a pretty common thing that a lot of kids who grow up in Christian homes, when they go off to college, they actually lose their faith. At college, these students find themselves in an entirely new world. They're challenged by new perceptions of reality. They're challenged by new standards that are different from the rules and the standards they grew up with. And because of that, their faith falters. And so why would that happen? Right? They had all of the knowledge. They went to youth group their whole life. Why is it when they go to college, they stop believing in God? And frankly, it's because the faith that they had was not their own. The faith that they had was that of their parents. And when they go off to college, they have to lose that. Kids who grow up in that, they obediently go along with kind of the rules of the house and the standards of the house. They come to youth group and they learn all of these things. But once they move away, that is tested. And it's an important thing for us to all kind of wrestle with a little bit, because I think in one way or another, all of us actually have to go through this. All of us have to come to a place where our faith is rocked a little bit. We all have to come to a place where we are challenged in what it is that we believe in order for us to actually shake off the faith of our fathers and to get a personal conviction of who Jesus is in our life. We all desperately need to discover a faith of our own. For Saul, we look at his life, and that happened on the road to Damascus. Like I said, he had all the knowledge, but then he had a personal meeting with Jesus Christ on the road, and that shook his belief and his convictions, and it changed Saul's perceptions on his own life. And from that time moving forward, Saul, the great persecutor of the church, became known as Paul, the great teacher, preacher, and apostle. For Moses, something like that also happened. And as I said earlier, that took place at the second giving of the law. See, Moses' faith had to change. And we can see this, Exodus chapter 32, starting in verse 19. So verse 19 says, "When they came near the camp, Moses saw the golden calf and the dancing, and he burned with anger. He threw the stone tablets on the ground, smashing them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf they had made, and he burned it. Then he ground it into powder, threw it at the water, and forced the people to drink it. Finally, he turned to Aaron and he demanded, 'What did these people do to me, or do to you, to make you bring such terrible sin upon them?'" See, Moses wasn't following some tradition to smash the tablets. He wasn't following anybody's lead when he melted down the idol and when he ground it up into powder. Nobody told him to spread it on the water and make people drink it. And then Moses turned to Aaron. And if you're familiar with the account, up till this point in Moses and Aaron's life, or in their ministry, rather, Moses was using Aaron as his mouthpiece. Moses was terrified of public speaking, and so Aaron was the one that would always talk. Aaron had been Moses' main support in his faith, in his ministry. And all that changed for Moses right here, because from this moment forward, Moses sees that he can no longer lean on Aaron. He can no longer just rely on Aaron's faith to get through what was going on. And for the first time in their relationship, Moses actually rebukes his older brother. After this confrontation, though, is where we really see Moses change. We see his heart change. Because from this point forward, we see Moses start to flourish as the leader that God made him to be. We see Moses start to intercede in prayer on the part of the people of Israel in order to avert God's anger. In Exodus 32, verse 31 says, "The next day, Moses said to the people, 'You have committed a terrible sin, but I will go back up to the Lord on the mountain. Perhaps I will be able to obtain forgiveness for your sin.' So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Oh, what a terrible sin these people have committed. They have made gods of gold for themselves. But now, if you will only forgive their sin, but if not, erase my name from the record you have written.'" See, this is a massive, massive moment. It is a pivotal moment in Moses' life. And God actually uses this as an example for us. God uses Moses' life and the way that his life changed, and from that point forward was able to reflect God's glory as an example for us moving forward. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we're going to read verses 12 to 18. And it says, since this new way gives us such confidence, this new way being a life found in Christ, since this new way gives us such confidence, we can be very bold. We are not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so the people of Israel would not see the glory, even though it was destined to fade away. But the people's minds were hardened, and to this day, whenever the old covenant is read, the same veil covers their minds, so they cannot understand the truth. And this veil can be removed only by believing in Christ. Yes, even today, when they read Moses' writings, their hearts are covered with that veil, and they do not understand. But whenever somebody turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. For the Lord is the Spirit, and wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So all of us who have had that veil removed can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. And the Lord, who is Spirit, makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image. So do you notice in verse 18, it says here that we can actually reflect the glory of the Lord. In our lives here today, we are called to reflect the glory of the Lord. And I actually really like how the King James Version puts this. I've actually always liked it. And it says, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. From glory to glory. Right? We are called to change into the image of Christ day by day, little by little, bit by bit. It's not an immediate overnight change. I can say in my own life, there was a piece that changed, and that was like that big breakthrough moment with God. But then the changing happens day by day as we walk out our life with Christ, as we walk through the hard stuff. Excuse me. And I think it's an important part for all of us. I think this walking it out in our life is something that we all need to really embrace. Pastor Jeff has said many times from up here in the pulpit, and he often encourages us as staff with this. He says, have faith and do the next right thing, and then do the next right thing, and then the next right thing. He reminds us and he encourages us to trust in God and then to take life one step at a time and do the next right thing each time. But I wanted to kind of flesh out a little bit what that means, what that looks like to actually grow from glory to glory. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1, it tells us that we can grow by being zealous for the things of God, by being sold out. Paul was zealous for his mission, and we are called to be zealous for the things of God as well. This is what it says, therefore, since God in his mercy has given us this new way, again, that life in Christ, we never give up. We reject all shameful deeds and underhanded methods. We do not try to trick anyone or to distort the word of God. We tell the truth before God, and all who are honest know this. 2 Corinthians 4:13 tells us that we can grow when we love others, when we care for other people. And it tells us how we do that. It says, we continue to preach because we have the same kind of faith that the psalmist had when he said, I believed in God, so I spoke. We know that God, who raised the Lord Jesus, will also raise us with Jesus and present us to himself together with you. Verse 15, and all of this is for your benefit. As God's grace reaches more and more people, there will be great thanksgiving, and God will receive more and more glory. We can grow towards Christ by sharing the love of Christ with other people, by living that out as we walk with other people. Do you know the easiest way to tell the difference between pseudo diamonds or fake diamonds and real diamonds? Do you know what the easiest way to tell the difference is? Real diamonds can cut glass. It's the simplest way to tell if a diamond is real. Real diamonds can cut glass. See, the reality of a true diamond is seen in the mark that it makes. And so our life is similar. We are called to, in our walk with Christ, to show a mark. We are called to walk that out, and we are known by the mark that we make in this world. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 16, you can identify them by their fruit. that is by the way they act. Can you pick grapes from a thorn bush or figs from thistles? A good tree produces good fruit, and a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. So, every tree that does not produce good fruit is chopped down and thrown into the fire. Yes, just as you can identify a tree by its fruit, so you can identify people by their actions. See, we are called to make a mark on this world. We are called to live out our faith and to share it with the people around us. And that's the reason why it's so important for us to seek out opportunities to reflect God's glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 to 7 says, "If the good news we preach is hidden behind a veil, it is hidden only from people who are perishing. Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God." You see, we don't go around preaching about ourselves. We preach that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let there be light in the darkness," has made this light shine in our hearts, so that we can know the glory of God as seen in the face of Jesus Christ. We know that this light is shining in our hearts, but we ourselves are like fragile clay jars containing this great treasure. This makes it clear that our great power is from God and not from ourselves. I really like 2 Corinthians 4, but this passage right here, 3 to 7, tells us that there is actually a veil over the eyes of the people outside. There are a veil over the people who do not know Jesus. And our lives are meant to be a light to help them take that veil off. Jesus said in Matthew 5:15, he said, "No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father." So I hope today that you have not felt, maybe persecuted is the wrong word, but you've not felt judgment. Because I have not, I cannot, and I will not ever stand up here and have the brevity to call into question any person's personal walk with Christ. That is a journey that is between you and Jesus, and only you and Jesus. But every single one of us needs to wrestle with, what do we believe about Jesus? How are we living our life in a way that is showing Jesus' love, that is actually reflecting his glory? We all need to wake up every day and ask ourselves, are we going to get by today, or are we actually going to get real with God today? And my hope in this message is that you will move forward and you will be encouraged to seek out moments, to seek out Jesus in his word, in worship, in community, that you would seek out moments in your life where you can actually experience the glory of God. And that in that, your lives will be changed day by day, little by little, step by step, and that all of us will grow together in learning how to reflect the light of Jesus in our lives. Matthew 5:14, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden." We are called to be a light to this world. We are called to live our lives in a way that they see Jesus. So I'm going to close with a story here. I'm just going to take a quick drink. My throat is on fire. I'm going to close with a story about a German artist named Dänacker. It's a great name. But Dänacker was known for his painstaking work in his sculpting. For 2 years, he worked on his famous sculpture of Christ. And when he felt like it was finished, he went outside into the street outside of his studio and found some children that were playing. And he brought them in. And he said, "Who is this?" And one of the little girls that was with him said, "Looks like a great man." Now, that reply really struck at his heart because he wanted his sculpture to show the glory and the power of the risen Savior, not just to look like a great man. So he thanked the children, and then for the next 6 years, he toiled and he recreated his masterpiece. When he felt like he was finished again, he went outside and he grabbed a couple other kids and he said, "Who is this?" And this time a child replied, "It's Jesus." And thus, Denacker's powerful work was completed and he felt like it was ready for the world. The sculptor later confessed that during those long days and weeks of toiling over his sculpture, that Christ had actually come and revealed himself to him, and that Denacker's life was changed in that process. Sometime later, a little-known guy that you guys might know, Napoleon Bonaparte, get it, little? Napoleon Bonaparte desired to commission Denacker to make a sculpture of Venus for the Louvre Museum. The money was good, the employment was secure, but Denacker refused Napoleon. "A man," he said, "who has seen Christ can never employ his gifts in the carving of a pagan goddess." And I love this last part. He says, "My life, my heart, and my art are henceforth consecrated things." Let's pray.